766 in the Chapel Bible. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Before I give my message, can I just say that during the 12 years that I was Dean of the Cathedral here in Chichester, I spoke or preached God's word, I think, in all but one of the Christian communities in the city. And that one was Swanfield Chapel. It just happened that way. So in a sense, this morning, the wheel comes full circle. And these years later, I'm able to come here, as I did during the last year, to your fellowship to talk about the history of my family Bible, which was a very happy occasion. And on the strength of that, I was invited to come and speak this morning. It's a privilege to be with you, and I thank you both for the invitation and also for the warmth of your welcome. A word of prayer. Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for your kingdom, now and always. Amen. I've been invited to round off what I believe has been a course of Easter sermons here. And I do so in the light of that beautiful, challenging, and very important reading from St. John's Gospel, which we just heard in chapter 20, with its concluding statement that John the Evangelist has recorded all these signs and wonders and miracles and words of the Lord Jesus. Why? That you may believe. There is a purpose behind it, that you may believe. What a theme, and how needful that theme surely is in our troubled world. The reading recorded one of three appearances of the Apostle Thomas in St. John's Gospel, perhaps the most familiar one. It recorded Thomas's uncertainty, his cautiousness, his need for tangible proof before he could believe in Jesus the Lord. We can picture the scene. It's described for us. The disciples, after the crucifixion, where they had fled, they deserted Jesus, most of them, and they found themselves in an upper room with the doors securely locked and bolted because they were afraid. And Jesus mysteriously reveals himself to them. In spite of the locked doors, he appears. One of what we call his resurrection appearances. And Thomas seems to say, "Well, that's all very well, but unless I can actually see the nail marks, unless I can feel your wounds, unless I can put my hands in the scar in your side, I will not believe. It has the ring of truth about it. Why would Sir John record that scene indicating Thomas's doubt if it was not a means to a secure and strong faith, to which we shall return in a moment? But before that, I want to take you to the accident and emergency department of a South London hospital, St George's, when I was a parish priest in South London. We had in our congregation a retired minister, a retired priest, Eric, and I received a call, as one did in those days. It happens rarely now, sadly, but I received a call from the hospital that Eric had been run over by a car and was in a desperate state, and would I come in? I found him with a broken leg, the age, by the way, of 90, with a broken leg lying there in the department. And when he saw me, he put his hands up like this, and I said, "Let me pray with you." He said, "No, no, no." He said, "Give me Thomas. Give me Thomas." And I read to him that passage from John chapter 20, ending with its wonderful words, "My Lord and my God." And Eric, lying there on that hospital bed, said, "Thomas has kept me faithful during 63 years of ministry. 63 years, Thomas has kept me faithful." He knew that Thomas kept getting it wrong. But each time, when he discovered where he had gone wrong, faith was revealed and deepened. And each time, Thomas's uncertainty opened the way to deeper understanding. You may like to know and be relieved to know that not only did Eric recover from his accident, he lived to be 99. And at his funeral, I read that passage, "My Lord and my God." Thomas and Eric were not alone in seeking proof that Jesus was God's chosen one, the Messiah promised by the prophets of old. In another passage in St. John's Gospel, in chapter 14, we see the disciples with Jesus at the Last Supper. You'll remember it. Jesus said, "You know where I am going." And Thomas, it had to be Thomas, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And that led Jesus to give that wonderful statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Again, Thomas's uncertainty, his need for assurance, his need for proof. "Lord, we don't know the way. I am the way." And then, as if that wasn't enough, Philip, he was another one, he chipped in, "Lord, show us the Father and we will believe." Jesus' reply takes us to the very heart of our Christian faith and its uniqueness. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. But if you do not, then believe in me because of the works that I do. Truly, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater ones besides." Think about that. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That simple statement contains the whole meaning of the incarnation. How God took human form to save us from our sins, to redeem the world. If you like it in a soundbite, Jesus is the human face of God. It demonstrates the uniqueness of the Christian faith set against every other religious system or belief. Jesus is the human face of God. That realization led the disciples from the locked room, gibbering with fear, to a faith that enabled them to change the world. To change the world, the cost of their own lives. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That is a matter of faith. But then Jesus went further. He spoke of his works, the signs, the miracles, the teachings that John is at pains to record throughout his gospel, and the other three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Jesus wanted his followers to understand that faith has consequences. The one who believes in me, he said, will also do the works that I do. Jesus was saying that those who believe in him would carry out his work after he had gone and do even greater works. In other words, he was saying that believing and worshipping are not enough. Biblical scholars and teachers have wrestled with the dilemma of the balance between faith and works, the relationship between our worship and our work, or if you like, between creeds and deeds. But Jesus is surely saying that faith and works are two sides of the same coin. They are all part of the Christian life and witness. Which leads us to a little hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Tradition has called it a mountain or a mount. Why? Because mountains are the places where God tends to reveal himself in Holy Scripture. You know, Mount Ararat, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration. It's worth looking them all up because in each of those places, God reveals himself in a particular way. But here we have a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, recorded in the first 12 chapters particularly of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus gave his first great sermon. And it was so important that it's come to be called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus listed for his hearers those categories of people that God regarded as especially blessed. Thanks be to God, he regards everybody as blessed. But these people were the ones who claimed his particular priority. Don't let familiarity blunt their significance. The pure in heart and the poor, the meek and the merciful, the peacemakers and the persecuted. My brothers and sisters, if you and I had been on that hill, and Jesus had said those words, would one of us have the courage to say, but hang about, Jesus, our world's not like that. Those are not the people that we value, to whom we give our priority. And might not Jesus have said, no, you're right, not yet. But the day will come when feet will be washed, people will learn to forgive each other and to receive forgiveness, not once or twice, but 70 times, seven times, and all will be valued for just who they are. Not yet, but when my kingdom has come on earth as in heaven. And meanwhile, you are to build that kingdom. We have the privilege of being the meanwhile people. Some of us, and I guess most of those worshipping here at Swanfield, are secure in our faith. It's a great gift. Perhaps it came through the life of a Christian family. Perhaps it came through a moment of conversion. However it came, it has provided blessed assurance, a wonderful gift, because faith is a gift. Others, think of Thomas, think of Philip, and come to that, think of St. Peter, are somewhere on the ladder of faith seeking signs. Unless I see, unless I touch, show us the Father. Where are you going? How can we be sure? My answer to that is that we are to notice the signs of God's activity in our world. Let me take you to another, more unusual setting, and an episode which for me as a young man was as near life-changing as anything that's ever happened to me. At an absurdly young age, I was a welfare officer in the probation service. We used to call them welfare officers in those days, at Pentonville Prison in North London. One of our most unpopular duties was to go in on a Saturday. The office was closed, but we'd go in a Saturday in order to visit each of the prisoners, all men in that prison, who were on some form of punishment in solitary confinement. And I looked at my list and I went down to see a prisoner called Alfred. In those days, I don't know what it's like now, but the punishment cells were down in the basement. And this particular room had black walls, one low wattage electric light bulb, a straw mattress and no furniture, because the prisoner might have injured himself or somebody else, and the prisoner dressed in a sort of paper boiler suit so that he would not be able to tie his clothes up and maybe take his own life. I went in on that Saturday morning to this dimly lit little dungeon, and he favoured me with a particularly salty greeting, which I won't repeat. And I said, well, you don't want me here. and I don't particularly want to be here, but we better make the most of it. So I sat down on the end of the straw mattress, and I said, tell me about yourself. And he told me the most terrible story of his life. I won't go into it now. His offences were of a particularly horrible nature. His family life was completely disordered. He had never known his father. I could go on. It was a terrible thing. But during this recitation, this terrible recitation, a very strange thing occurred. I've tried to convey to you how dark and gloomy the room was. Suddenly I became aware of a light, a sort of aura of light behind Alfred's head on the wall. It occurred to me then, and I have been completely convinced ever since, that in some mysterious way, this was an indication that Jesus was in that man. It made no sense to me, because he had done such terrible things and hurt so many vulnerable people. But there was about him a kind of vulnerability beneath his anger. And it became clear to me that Jesus was identifying so closely with this man and was revealing himself in that dank cell. And there was a sequel, because 2 days later, a prison officer came to me with a little note written on a torn sheet of a cigarette packet. And it said, "Dear sir, you're the only person what's ever cried for me. Alfred." I don't know what happened to him. I went my way and began to train for ministerial priesthood ordination. I've no idea what became of him. But I have been in no doubt at all of the reality of that occurrence, which is why I felt it right to share with you the priorities which God articulated on that little hill. Who does he most identify with? The pure in heart and the poor, the meek and the merciful, the peacemakers and the persecuted, to which I would add the most degraded and downtrodden. You see, for me, that is the very heart of the incarnation. It's a technical word, but it means the identification of God in Jesus with sinful humanity. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, born as he was into a troubled, occupied corner of the Roman Empire, and present today, as we were reminded in Tom's prayers earlier on in this service, as we're reminded today of the mess, disorder, and uncertainty of the world in which we live at this present moment. Jesus is in the midst of it. In another hospital, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I remember sitting by the bedside of a very old lady, pillar of the church. She'd been unconscious for 2 or 3 days. She was very near to death. And knowing that hearing can be the last sense to go, more to keep myself awake than anything, I held her hand and I said, "The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never." And after 3 days in a coma, Mary's eyes popped open, and in her rich Devon accent, which I can still hear, she said, "I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." and she died. The young nurse in the corner said, "Oh, fancy that. She could hear you." "I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." In her long life, Mary had been a very practical Christian. Nothing had ever been too much trouble. And I knew that she loved that hymn. And she loved this one as well. "Let every thought and work and word to thee be ever given. Then life shall be thy service, Lord, and death the gate of heaven." Mary knew that Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is, agents of God's love. As the Christmas carol puts it, "And he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness." My brothers and sisters, if we invite Jesus into our lives, if we accept him as our Lord and Saviour, what then? Well, it's not our task to take him into the world, because he's there already. Think of the women at the tomb on Easter morning in Matthew chapter 26 and then repeated in chapter 28. Jesus saying to them, "See, I am going before you into Galilee." Before you. Jesus is always one step in front, waiting for us in every circumstance of our lives, beckoning us, longing to be recognized and made known. That is our calling, to make him known on earth as he's known in heaven. How? By what we do and the way we do it, as well as by what we say. When I started out in ministry, it was in the Old Kent Road in Peckham, and there was a little supermarket. They were very novel in the early 1970s. Some of you may remember them. It was called Lipton's. Do you remember Lipton's? Yeah, you do. I can see you're as old as I am. And in Lipton's, there were two ladies, Marge and Lil, on adjacent tills at the checkout. There were the two of them. And Marge was a great member of St. John's Church, where I was the curate, and Lil was not a believer. And one Monday morning, Lil said to Marge, "I don't know what it is that you've got, Marge, but I want it. You're always so happy, so full of life and joy on a Monday morning when we're all down in the dumps. What is it that you've got?" And Marge said, "Well, I don't know. But would you like to come with me to St. John's next Sunday?" And not only did Lil start going to church with her children, they were all confirmed, and she became a leader of that community, eventually what we call a church warden. Marge was a person of few words, but by her example, she led Lil to faith. So we need not be afraid if we don't feel we've got the words, if we don't feel we've got the education, we don't feel we're articulate enough to speak of the faith that's in our heart. By your works also, they will know you. So as I come to my conclusion, we have so much to learn from Thomas and from Philip, two great Christians chosen by our Lord. And to my way of thinking, they convince me that we don't have to know all the answers. There is no crime, no sin in being uncertain, in seeking, in praying for enlightenment. And I'm sorry that some Christians, in my experience, find this hard to accept. They feel guilty about it. But I think it's really very important, because God does not call all of us in the same way. Scripture is quite clear on that point. For Paul, it was an instant flash of light and a conversion on the Damascus Road. And Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, it was the heavens opened and the sight of God. But then there was Thomas. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Philip, show us the Father, otherwise we're not going to believe. And Peter, who denied the Lord and went on to become the great leader of the Christian community. And the variety of men and women who we think of as saints, who came to faith, as the old song puts it, through many dangers, toils, and snares. And God accepts and loves each and every one of them equally. Thomas and Philip learned that the way to a secure faith is to question, to stick with those hard questions, the how, the why, the where of faith. And if you wonder what I mean, read through the Psalms, they're all there. And through those often toils and snares, they came to understand that there is nothing here to fear. God is far beyond all thought and imagination, yet nearer to us than we are to each other here. I don't know about you, but I was very affected by those images being sent from the Artemis spacecraft from the far side of the moon. Extraordinary, further than mankind had ever traveled before. Those pictures of the Earth, such a beautiful sight, floating in the cosmos. And I wondered, why are we so privileged to live on this planet, which God came to redeem in Jesus? I was just watching it on the news, but that insight came to me. Why are we so privileged? God is closer to us than the air we breathe here and now. It is in the present moment that we can discover the presence of Jesus, always one step ahead of us, who opens for us the way to our Father. O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. Amen. Now, we have a moment of prayer.